Before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer once again. Our gracious Father, we thank you for this worship. We thank you for each one that's here participating in the celebration of our Lord Jesus Christ, in His life, in His death, in His burial and resurrection unto new life. We give you thanks and we give you praise that you have glorified your Son in this way, in our sight, that we can be children of God. In your holy and most precious Son's name we pray. Amen. We're going through, verse by verse, the Gospel of John right now. We're in chapter 8 of John. And I anticipate finishing chapter 8, verses 47 through 59. Will be the primary text for today. The last couple of weeks, Tony got up to verse 47 and kind of into verse 47. And verse 47 is really a springboard for what we see in 48 and following. Jesus interacting with the Jews, primarily the Jewish leaders speaking to Jesus in the temple. And this narration really goes all the way back to the beginning of chapter 7. Jesus came into Jerusalem at the Feast of Booths. And in the middle of the feast, he came in secretly. No one knew he was there. His brothers didn't even know he had come up to the feast. And in the middle of the feast, the feast lasted a week. By the way, it was a week-long feast from Sabbath to Sabbath. In the middle of the feast, Jesus stood up in the temple and began to teach the people. And it wasn't just the Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders. It was everybody. You could be just a common person or you could be a ruler. And you could be in the hearing of what Jesus is saying here. Primarily, it was the religious leaders who were interacting with him in words, though. But it's important, I think, to keep in mind it wasn't just them. It was they were saying these things in the hearing of the people. And the intention of the leaders was to discredit Jesus in the sight of the people. I think that's really what's going on here. And Jesus was reacting, or he wasn't reacting. They were reacting to him. He was teaching. He was teaching the people, and the religious leaders were reacting to his teaching in a way to try to discredit him. So I think that's kind of gives you the lay of the land, if you will, for what's going on here. So let's begin by reading verses 47 through 59 of chapter 8. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Yet I do not speak. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death.' Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Amen. So, back to verse 48. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And I think they're referencing all the way back into chapter 7, chapter 7, verse 20, when the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Okay, so all the way back in chapter 7, they were accusing him of being demon-possessed. And I think their meaning here in verse 48 is twofold. First of all, in 7:20, the crowd answered him, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? They seem to mean by demon-possessed that he is insane. I think that's what their meaning is, that he's a lunatic. He's insane. As in also in chapter 8, verse 52, the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. And then in chapter 10, also, verse 20, many of them said, he has a demon. He is insane. Why listen to him? So the meaning really comes out there in chapter 10. He has a demon. He is insane. In other words, out of his right mind. Not operating under his normal faculties. And then in verse 48 of chapter 8, they add that Jesus is a Samaritan. And that's the only place they add that in chapter 8 of verse 48. They add he's a Samaritan. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Okay. He declared, you are not of God, to the religious leaders in verse 47. And I think that's significant. When they accused him of being a Samaritan, you kind of have to know a little bit about the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. They're the neighbors of the Jews to the north. The Samaritans were a group of very religious, orthodox, if you will, descendants of Abraham, but they were also intermarried with pagans. And so their religion wasn't 100% Jewish religion, but it had a basis of Jewish religion. And there's really nothing more perverting to the truth than something that is really close to the truth. That's kind of a principle that holds true for anything. And that's the way the Jews, especially the leaders, saw the Samaritans. That they were a threat. They saw them as a threat because they claimed Abraham as their father as well. But their religion was not Jewish. Okay, so that gives you an idea what's going on there. The Jews really looked at the Samaritans as worse than Gentiles. Okay, they would avoid even walking through the Samaritan territory. They would go out of their way to go around Samaria. So they really did not like Samaritans. And when Jesus said in verse 47, at the end there, verse 47, the reason why you do not hear them, the words that he's speaking, the reason you do not hear them is that you are not of God. You are not of God. Well, you think about, let's put that in terms that we might more fully understand. In our day, just pick any, you know, well-known religious person, just off the top of my head, let's throw a name out there. Billy Graham. Okay, let's just say Billy Graham. If someone were to stand up and say to him, "You are not of God," well, you can imagine the impact that that would have on everybody hearing that, right? And so I think they're trying to, that's what Jesus did in their, and that doesn't necessarily, I'm not saying that Billy Graham was a Pharisee, don't take it that way. It's just an analogy just to get the point across. That in the eyes of the people, the religious leaders were held up. Okay, they were respected by the people. And when Jesus said, "You are not of God," that's why they accused him of being a Samaritan, to counter. See, it's a this and a that. So you're saying that we're not of God. Well, we are the religious leaders. We are the foundation of Judaism in Israel. Right here in the very capital of Judaism. Israel, right here at the feast, in the temple. This is our temple. And you're saying that we're not of God? That's not going to work. We're not going to have that, right? Well, you're a Samaritan. So you can kind of see the reaction there and why they say, "You're a Samaritan. You have a demon. You've got to be a lunatic. You can't be working with all your faculties." Of course we're of God. That's all we are. We are God's people. And then later we'll see they reinforce that with saying, "We are children of Abraham." Okay, we'll get to that. So you kind of get the idea what's going on. Why do they say insane? Why do they accuse him of being insane? And back in the context of chapter 7, verse 20, I think they see Jesus as paranoid, thinking someone is trying to kill him. So they see him reacting with paranoia. What? Someone's trying to kill you? And that's what he had said. If you go back and read that context of chapter 7, verse 20. And then in chapter 8, where the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death.'" So they see Jesus as delusional, claiming that people can live forever, never die, really. So he's got paranoia and delusional thoughts. And then in 10:20, his repeated claim in that context of chapter 10, if you go and read that, his repeated claim of laying down his life and taking it up again, I mean, that just sounds insane to the natural mind. That does not sound rational. By any clinical definition, you would say that he is insane, right? So, it wasn't just Jesus, by the way. It was also the Apostle Paul. They accused him of being insane, out of his mind, in Acts chapter 26. In verse 24 of chapter 26, "And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus, one of the leaders, said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. You spend too much time in those books. You need to get out of the books. They're driving you insane.'" And in that whole context of chapter 26 of Acts, Paul is relating his conversion experience, how he was struck down on the road by a light and he saw Jesus. He saw somebody who had been crucified? Well, you know he's got to be crazy, right? So, the point of this is, let us not be embarrassed or ashamed to be looked at as insane in this way by unbelievers, by people who have not the Spirit of God, who are, as Jesus said in verse 47, are not of God. People who are not of God are going to look at us like they looked at our Lord, like they looked at the apostles in their day, as Crazy people. Notice in 1 Corinthians, Paul really kind of talks about this in 1 Corinthians, and I thought it was worth reading that whole context of chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. For the word of the cross, that's what we've been talking about this morning. That's what we've been doing. We've been talking about the cross, the word of the cross, is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To those who are perishing, it's insanity. But to us who believe, it is the power of God unto salvation. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews. And that's what we've seen an example of here in John, that they are stumbling over what Jesus is saying. They can't accept it. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. And we saw that in Paul's interaction with some pagan worshipers on Mars Hill. He was telling them about the resurrection and about Christ. And to them it just seemed folly. It was just another religion. It had no real meaning. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Notice, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. You know, there may be people who believe in Christ who are very wise, who are very educated, who have traveled the world, who have seen many things, who have done things that a normal person will never even have the opportunity for. But if that person were to be absolutely honest, they would tell you none of that led them to Christ. It's as simple as seeing Christ and believing in Him. It's not the wisdom that this world gives us that brings us to Christ. And the reason for it is so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. If my great learning, that which I attained by my power, were to in some way work my salvation to get me to heaven, when I am there, guess who I'm going to be boasting about? My great power that got me to heaven. That which I learned, which made me make a mental decision to come to Christ. No, it's faith, and faith looks outside of me and sees Christ dying for my sins. That is salvation. Now back to our text in John chapter 8. In verses 49 and 50, notice, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon. Okay, so they've accused Him of being a Samaritan to discredit Him before the people, and they've accused Him of having a demon and being out of his mind, insane. And his response to that is simply, on the first count, they said first that you have a Samaritan, you are a Samaritan. He just ignored that completely. He didn't even deal with that, because that was just, I mean, it made no sense. He was born in Nazareth. He was a Jew of Jewish parents. He wasn't a Samaritan. He hadn't ascribed to the religion of Samaria. There was no need to even deal with that. But then, as far as having a demon being out of his mind, he just simply says, and it's like, you can see him, or I think in my mind, I see him saying with just absolute calmness, and, you know, if I were in his position, put it this way, if I were in his position and someone accused me of being a lunatic, I would probably get excited. No, I'm not. Really, I'm not. This is true. Let me explain it to you. But that's not what he does, I don't think. I think he just, if you read the context, he just calmly says, I do not have a demon. Now let's get on with the important stuff. Put that aside. I don't have a demon. Now let's logically look at the facts. What are those facts? Verse 49, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet, I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. That, you know, this is a powerful text. I mean, this whole section, we're not going to, there's no way we can even scrape the surface of this. This is incredible. So Jesus, being God, knowing their hearts, explains His words and theirs. He explains what's going on in their heart. He knows them because He is God. Notice He says, I honor my Father. I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father. How does He honor the Father? His Father. How does He honor His Father? In speaking the words of the Father. The words of the Father. Notice in chapter 7, verse 16. So Jesus answered them, My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. My teaching, my words, that which I'm telling you, it's not sourced in me right now. Its source is my Father who sent me to speak these words. And then in chapter 8, so Jesus said to them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And then in chapter 8, verse 38, I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your Father. And then in verse 40, And now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. This is when they claimed that they were children of Abraham. I think that verse 38 of 8 is really definitive. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your Father. I mean, it really, you know, it contrasts who they are and who He is. And, you know, like for instance in chapter 7 there, Jesus answered them, My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. Now, you could confuse that to say, so what are you saying? Jesus is not God? That He's just He doesn't have divine authority? He doesn't have the power of God? He's not God? Is that what that's saying? Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me." And then again in verse 28, Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." So does He not have any authority? Is He just a man that was being lifted up? And, you know, this is the doctrine of the Trinity. That's what this is. This is bringing out the doctrine of the Trinity, that God, that Jesus is 100% man. Okay, He's 100% man. He was a real human being. Some confuse that and say He was just God who put on a disguise. He was not really a human being. He was just putting on a disguise of being a human. No, He was 100% man, real human with real blood and real flesh and real bones. He was born. He grew up. He was a man. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, the humanity of Christ, the flesh and the blood of Christ, and He was 100% God. Notice what He says there in verse 38. "I speak what I have seen with My Father." Equality. What you see there is equality, that He is equal being God. He is 100% God. He sees it with His Father. And then, of course, what they see with their Father. And then verse 40 again. "But now you seek to kill Me, a man who has told you the truth," because that's what they saw. When they looked at Him, they didn't see God. They saw a human being. Okay? "A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did." Okay? And then, so remember what He said back in chapter 8, verse 49. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor My Father." I honor My Father. In speaking the words of the Father, then also in being obedient to the Father's will, as taking upon Himself flesh and coming in the form of a servant, willingly submitting to the will of the Father. Notice in chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent Me and to accomplish His work." And there again, don't read into that He's saying, "It's not My work." In other words, the Father's will, the Father's work, the Father's word, is His will, is His work. Okay? Because they're one. They are one. That's the idea. They're one. And not as some say, in person, they're two people. Two distinct people, the Father and the Son. But they're one in will, one in word, one in action. And then in chapter 5, verse 30, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent Me." Not that He has a separate will and He's suppressing it. Okay, that's not the idea. The idea is that His will is the Father's will. And then in chapter 8, verse 29, "And He who sent Me is with Me. He has not left Me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." So, that idea of Him being obedient to the Father's will. He is honoring the Father. And it's all because He was sent by the Father. He was sent by the Father in chapter 8, verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God." See, I came from being with God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord. Okay, and so the idea is, this really brings it out clearly, I think. I am not a rebel, and I didn't leave heaven against the will of the Father. Okay, I came not of my own accord, but He sent me. He sent me to the earth to do His will, which is my will. Okay? So, that is as much as you can say about the existence of the triune God living in harmony. We know that He is 100% God, that they are two distinct people, and He does the Father's will because He's sent by the Father. And if you say something that is, in other words, if you try to use human logic and say, okay, so like I said, for instance, I came not of my own accord. If you read into that and try to use human logic and say, okay, so He has no authority, so He's not really God. He has no authority. He's not coming on His own accord. He's being forced. He's being forced to come. Is that what we're supposed to? No, just read it. Okay. If you don't understand exactly what that means, join the club. Okay? Because all we know, all we can say is what is written. If we go beyond what is written and try to develop an idea out of it that contradicts another scripture somewhere else, that's called heresy. Okay, that's not good. That's where we don't want to be. So it's okay to think about. By all means, you should meditate and think about these texts. But don't go outside of what is written. That's the main thing. Okay, so He's honoring the Father. Jesus said back in verse 49 that I honor my Father. And then, after that He said, you dishonor me. I honor my Father, but you dishonor me. How were they dishonoring Him? And this section really kind of reinforces that idea that He is 100% God, that He is with the Father, that He is the God-man. First of all, in seeking to kill Him, I'd say they were dishonoring Him in that, wouldn't you? Notice in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, well, He really wasn't. We determined that when we went through this section. He wasn't breaking the Sabbath. They were accusing Him of breaking the Sabbath because He healed somebody on the Sabbath and told the man to pick up his bed and walk with his bed. Well, that was a tradition. That wasn't what was written in the law. So He wasn't breaking the Sabbath. But He was even calling God His own Father, notice, making Himself equal with God. So that's why we say He is 100% God, equal with God. That's what the Scripture says. See, we're not going outside the text by saying that Jesus is God. Okay? He was a man. He said Himself, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, and the man who is before you speaks these words. But here He says, or they said about Him, that He's making Himself equal with God by calling God His Father. And then in chapter 7, verse 1, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. And then in chapter 8 again, verse 37, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. And then verse 40, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. Also, they were dishonoring him and accusing him of having a demon, in rejecting his doctrine, in rejecting his claim to be the Messiah of Israel. Notice in Matthew chapter 23, Matthew 23 verse 37, Jesus speaking, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing," or were not willing, you were not willing. I think that's what we see here. We have an example of these leaders rejecting the prophet that was sent to them. They were not willing. And it goes back to verse 47, remember? You are not of God. And then verse 50 of chapter 40, chapter 8, verse 50. "Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." "Yet I do not seek my own glory." While demonstrating his humanity, as we've seen, and complete submission to the Father, Jesus declares his divine right to receive glory and honor, which is secured by his and our Father, the judge of all the earth. "Yet I do not seek my own glory." And he doesn't say, "because I don't deserve glory." No. Notice what he says. "There is one who seeks it." Okay, so in essence, he's saying, "I deserve to be glorified. And the Father in heaven is seeking my glory. And he is the judge." What a powerful statement. He is the judge. So two things there. Notice in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5, verse 6. Oh, we don't have that one? Sorry, we don't have it on the screen. I'm going to read it. It's too good not to read. Let's see if I can find it. Revelation 5. Beginning at verse 6. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." That's the judge, his Father. "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, To him who sits on the throne, the judge, and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the living creature said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped." So, he deserves glory. He deserves honor. He deserves praise. He is worthy. And then he talks about his Father being the judge. Who is the judge? Back in chapter 8. And he is the judge. Notice in John 12, verses 47 and 48, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." See, he came into the world to die for sin. He didn't come as the one to sit upon the throne and judge at that time. "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." And then in Revelation 20, verse 11 and following, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence the earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done." I think that's interesting. Growing up and hearing that read, I would think to myself, there's going to be one day a judgment where everybody's standing before God's throne and there's a big video screen showing everything that we've done. I don't really think that's going to be the case, by the way. But, you know, the imagination of a child can do interesting things. But I think the key to that text is verse 12 that says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life." And notice, "And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." Okay, so I don't think it's saying that everything that you're doing is being recorded up there, and one day it's going to be opened and it's going to be read out. I don't think that's the meaning here. This is my thinking. So if you differ, I understand. But I think what it's saying there is, if you compare it with John, "Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." So I think it's the book that is the Word of God. And it's according to what you do with the Word when you're faced with it. When you are faced with God's Word, what are you doing? What are you doing with Jesus Christ, who is proclaimed in the Word? Notice back in John there, it says in verse 48, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." See, I think that's looking forward to what we see here in Revelation, where that book is opened and we're judged according to what we have done with that word. What have we done with the Word of God? Okay. I'm not going to have time to finish, apparently. So then, back in our text, in John chapter 8, verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And that just, that really spurs the Jews on to confirm their diagnosis, right? The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon," or "Now we know that you're out of your mind, you're insane." So, examining that verse 51, "Truly, truly," when you see that "truly, truly," it's like saying it with an oath. this is true. It's not, you know, it's in other words, reinforcing it like you're saying, absolutely, this is the way it is. Okay, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. So if when you're faced with the word, that which we've been reading, that which we've been talking about today, when you're faced with that and you keep that word of believing that He is the Son of God, that He is 100% God, 100% man, that He has come into the world to die for sin, when you keep that, you will never see death. Now, what does He mean by death? Obviously, He doesn't mean that you're not going to physically die, right? That's pretty much, I think, a universal understanding. It kind of goes without saying. He's not talking about physical death. He's talking about the death of the soul. Well, wait a minute. I thought a soul lives forever. Soul of man lives forever, right? It never dies. And so then you have to examine what is death. See, this text is just so, there's so much here. In just a short explanation, death, true spiritual death, is separation from any benefit of God, the blessing of God. Okay? Now, we live in a world of sin and death. You see sin and death all around you. You see people rebelling against God. You see people rejecting Christ. You see, you know, murders and all these kind of things that are a result of sin in man. You see that around us. You see death, people physically dying. But until a person is taken out of this world, they are experiencing some of the blessings of God. Okay? We experience, you know, the breath that we breathe. That is a blessing of God. We experience the ability to talk, to communicate with one another, the rain that comes from the sky, that waters the ground, that gives us food to eat. All these things are blessings from God upon good people, bad people, and everything in between, if there is anything in between. There's good and bad. So the blessings of God come down. Okay, but that never seeing death, what he's talking about there is the death that the soul experiences when it leaves this body, when it leaves this existence. The soul that does not, as it says, keeps my word, the soul that does not keep his word will experience a unthinkable, unfathomable experience. You know, it's talked about in the Scripture as hell, the eternal fire, utter darkness, blackness forever. It's described in different ways, but the foundational idea of the judgment of God is being outside of His blessing. Not having any blessing from God. Only seeing His wrath forever. That's death. That's the death that he's talking about. That one who believes will never see. Notice in Revelation 20. Revelation 20 again in verses, beginning at verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And what all that means, I'm not exactly sure. I'll just be honest with you. Death and Hades, I think those are terms that refer to death in this life that we experience, the death that we experience in Adam, and Hades I'm not sure. But they're thrown into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. And then in chapter 20, verse 6, notice, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power." So it's called the second death. And I think that's simply because we're all dead in Adam. We come into this world as sinners. That is death, being in sin. When we leave this world and we experience death and Hades being thrown into the lake of fire, whatever that really is, I don't really want to find out, to be honest with you. I don't want to know what that really means. And I don't think we can know until it's experienced. That's the point. And so that is that second death. And he says, "Over such that has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. We'll stop there. I pray that no one here has to experience that second death. I pray that you all will, with the word that you see here, that you will believe, that you will understand that Jesus died for sin and that He is ready to save all who come to Him. Amen. And let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank You for this opportunity to glorify Christ, to lift Him up, exalting the name that is above every name. And we pray, Father, that You would take what we've spoken about today and that You would use it for Your glory, to exalt Christ in each and every mind here this day, that we can call Him Lord and Savior. In His holy and most precious name we pray. Amen.